Well, it's December 2009. If we were to roll back the calendar, go back a couple hundred years, 1809, what would CNN say? What would Fox News say about what was going on in the world? The world was in a great amount of turmoil. Blood was all over Europe. Napoleon was sweeping through Austria. And everybody was talking about territory, boundaries, emperors, tyranny, those types of things. You know, it's amazing when the world's in turmoil, there's not much else to think about. And the last thing that you think about are babies. Because by comparison, nothing else matters. Will we live? How much blood? Who has died? Babies being born? They just happen every day. Unless you're the parent or very close to the parents, babies being born don't make much difference. But at the same time, in 1809, if we sort of moved our gaze a little bit and we went over to England, there were some babies that were being born. A little baby boy named William Gladstone was born, someone who would become a great statesman, a three-time prime minister of England. Alfred Lord Tennyson made a profound impact in literature when he was older. And no matter what you think of him, Charles Darwin was born, a profound impact on science. Completely changed the destiny of the way we think about science and biology. If we move across the Atlantic Ocean and come over to the United States, 1809, who's being born? Oliver Wendell Holmes, profound impact on the criminal justice system. And regardless of what you may think of him, Edgar Allan Poe, profound impact on literature. Just babies. Who would know? And in Kentucky, in a little log cabin to the Lincoln family, a little boy named Abraham, who becomes one of, if not the greatest president in our history. No one cares about babies when there's turmoil. Because the destiny of the world seems to be shaped by the turmoil, by the blood, by the tyranny, by the armies. But God is the one who shapes the destiny of the world. And he does it through children who grow up to be adults. I mean, and really, it really sheds a different light on why we do baby dedications. And what is already imprinted on that child that we dedicate. Now, if we go back further, if we go back 2,000 years, of course, we know what's happening. What would CNN have to say about what was happening in Israel 2,000 years ago? CNN, Fox News, what would they say? They'd be talking about enemy occupation, forced travel, taxation upon taxation, and we have no concept of how badly taxed everybody was in Israel in those days. Life was cheap. No one took notice of a little baby being born in Bethlehem. Now, I bring this up because when we look at these things, a Jewish girl having a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago doesn't matter at all. Really doesn't matter at all. And yet, we know everything that that means. We know that God was about to execute one of the most, well, the most important thing that had ever happened in the history of mankind, to bring himself into the world and ultimately to become a man, to go to the cross, and to die for us. You know, if we think about it, in our country, millions of people drive around this time of year, and they go past, you know, churches, have nice nativity scenes, and you got that whole stable thing happening, and you got kings and angels and, you know, donkeys and oxen and all that stuff, and the thatched hut and the neon star and all that. And if we boil it down, really, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but most people drive past those nativity scenes and they say, that's cute. And cute is in the same category as the North Pole and Santa and elves. I'm right. You know that's true. Because for most people, that's all that Christmas is. Sadly, though, that's what happens to us. And I can't help but wonder if that's the reason that so often we find ourselves so let down, so disappointed with Christmas, because we miss the point of Christmas. Maybe if we did understand a little bit more about God's plan, we would start to gasp every time we see this whole idea of a virgin bringing forth a son, that God is the one who in some way we can't comprehend impregnates her, that this is the Messiah of the world, that everything that's going on, we only see the skin of it. What's behind the scenes of it all, we don't see. If we could see that, we would gasp. We have to ask this question, well, why is the virgin birth so important? Emmanuel, what does that really mean, and what does it mean to me? And how do I escape, once and for all, how do I finally escape this disappointment with Christmas? Because whether you're a believer here this morning or whether you're not, there is this great disappointment that many of us have when it comes to Christmas. Because we get so wrapped up in the stuff that we want or the stuff that we have to do or the stuff that we receive or the stuff that we give and all of the obligatory side of Christmas. And we struggle just to find some of that stuff we even sing about. How do I escape this disappointment? So I've asked you to turn to John chapter 1, and I want to go through a little bit of the genealogy of Jesus. We're familiar with Matthew, we're familiar with Luke. We don't think of this as a genealogy, but this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the force that binds all things together is the idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, see, masculine pronoun, the Logos, the Word, he was with God in the beginning. So it tells us right off, and we find this, you know, John, you know, develops this. I'm just kind of skipping the surface here. But he tells us that Jesus is God, that he's equal with God, that all that God is represented in Jesus Christ. And we see it in Hebrews chapter 1, that he is the radiance of God's glory, that he's the exact representation of everything that God is Jesus Christ. You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're very familiar with these things, but think about it. For to us, a child is born, unto us a son is given. So a lot of times we think that that's poetry, that's Hebrew poetry, a Hebraism, that they repeat this idea, but no, there's different ideas. A child is born, the Son of God is given to Israel. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to rule. We looked at that last week. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's who this one is. That he's actually God. Exactly what the Gospels tell us is said in the Old Testament. That the one who would be born to Israel as Messiah, born in Bethlehem, that he is God. Where would he be born? Micah tells us in chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you're the smallest of all the little clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be for me the ruler of my people Israel, whose origins are from old, even from everlasting. Everlasting. Think about that. Origins are from everlasting. What are your origins? My origins. I'm a Jersey boy. That's my origin. I'm from Jersey. Before 1954, I wasn't. But his origins are from beyond the vanishing point. Everlasting. So the Bible says right off, way before you get to the New Testament, the Bible is telling us very clearly that this one who would be born in Bethlehem is God, and that's what John is saying. So he's saying that he's equal to, and he's also distinct from, the Father. That he pre-existed, right? His origins are from old, everlasting. But he also coexisted with God the Father. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So he did all these things. Jesus says the same thing. He says in John chapter 10, I and the Father are one. He says in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he pre-exists, he coexists with God, and he caused all existence. It says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So he's responsible for it all. It says in Colossians that he created all things, and by him all things hold together, things visible and things invisible. Well, the visible thing, we kind of figure out what visible is, but invisible, what's that? Visibles, all the invisible. Invisible is all that stuff, the spirit world, the angelic realm, heaven itself, kind of an odd idea for us that he created it. That all of the forces that we think about, gravity, electromagnetism, all that stuff, that he created that. All that stuff, the logos, the binding force. He created the binding force. He holds it all together. So he pre-existed with God. He coexisted with God. He caused the existence of all things. All things. All things. From the very large, hundreds and hundreds of billions of light years of galaxies and space, to the smallest, all the way down to the subatomic level. But that's only the stuff that you and I can see. It's way beyond that. That's only the stuff that we can see. That means he holds all things together. So not just in the physical sense he holds all things together, but he, think about this, because we often are crying out to God, I feel like I'm coming apart. I feel like my world is spinning apart. But he holds all things together. He holds the universe together. He holds all things together. He holds our bodies together. He holds our souls and our spirits and our emotions and our purpose and our destiny. He holds all that together, or he isn't God. He does all those things. That's who the Bible says that Jesus is. Now, I've asked you to turn to Matthew, and let's look at this briefly. Let's look at this genealogy that Matthew gives us of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying that you can't pick your relatives, right? You know what I'm talking about. We all have them. Those relatives. The ones that, you know, they're your relatives, right? You have to love them. You just hope they don't come for Christmas dinner. You know exactly who I'm talking about? Don't look sanctimonious. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We can't pick our relatives. You're just born into the world. You got them. But Jesus could pick his relatives. And he did. And now when we read this genealogy, it's a real eye-opener. It says here, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew starts with Abraham. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam. He's just trying to make a case to his Jewish brethren that Jesus is the king who was promised to Israel. He says that, and I'm going to shorten this up if you don't mind. He says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, who was the father of Ram, who was the father of Aminadab, who was the father of Nashon, who was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, who was the father of Abiah, who was the father of Asa, who was the father of Jehoshaphat, who was the father of Jehoram, who was the father of Uzziah, who was the father of Jotham, who was the father of Ahaz, who was the father of Hezekiah, who was the father of Manasseh, who was the father of Amon, who was the father of Josiah, who was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, who was the father of Abiad, who was the father of Eliakim, who was the father of Esor, who was the father of Zadok, who was the father of Achim, who was the father of Eliud, who was the father of Eleazar, who was the father of Mathan, who was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And we could go over to Luke. We're not going to do that this morning. But this is Joseph's side of the genealogy. And then there's also Mary's side of the genealogy. And, of course, he's born. His bloodline, his human bloodline is from Mary. Joseph is his adopted father. But he's got a lot of these same people over on Mary's side, too. Every morning, religious Jewish men would pray and say, thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Gives you a little hint of what the opinion of women was by men in that society in those days. Now, not of Jesus. Jesus is the greatest liberator of women that the world has ever known. But that was the mindset. It doesn't strike us as odd because we don't spend much time reading genealogies of the Bible. Most of us come to a genealogy and say, oh, I don't need to read that, and we skip over it. But if we did, we'd realize this one really stands out. Because it would never occur to the mind of a Jew to include women in a genealogy. You include men in a genealogy. It's all about the father. It's not about the mother. And there are some interesting women who are named here. I mean, we got Tamar. Now, I don't know how many of you know the story of Tamar, but I'll share a couple slices of her life with you. Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Judah had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. That's a guy's name. Hard to believe. But that's a guy's name. And if you're named Shelah, it's not that you're named a guy. It's just back then it was a guy's name. And the first one, the oldest one, Er, married Tamar, this Canaanite woman. Now, Er was a bad guy. There was just, he erred in every area of his life, okay? Because he was wicked, the Bible says, Genesis 38, very clear, says, God took him. Well, the law said in those days, this is before Sinai, okay? But the law was still that if a man was married and he hadn't brought forth seed, you know, children yet, that his brother had the responsibility of marrying his widow, his wife, okay, if he died. So you would take great interest in who your brother was marrying in those days, right? So Onan now had the responsibility of marrying Tamar and getting it done, you know, and bringing forth some children, boys especially. So they got to work on that, but Onan didn't own up to his responsibility, and it says that he practiced a form of birth control, which the Bible is very explicit about, and I don't need to go into this morning. But God didn't look favorably upon that at all. And so God took his life as well. Two strikes. So Tamar comes to Judah and says, you have one son left. I'd like to marry him. Judah says, not today, maybe tomorrow. He says, I had to say that. He says, he's probably thinking, she's bad news. I mean, she killed my two sons, right? So Fred McMurray, Judah, says, look, he's young. Let's wait a little while. She says, I can wait. So she waits. Comes back a few years later. Judah says, no. Tamar's getting older, and she's getting a little sick and tired of this. So she decides to dress up like a pagan. Well, she's a Canaanite in the first place, so she dresses up as a shrine prostitute and stands in a place where she knows Judah's going to be walking by. Says a lot about what she knew about his character. And he comes walking by, and the Bible doesn't give us any dialogue, but basically, I don't know, she said, hey, big boy, or whatever she said to him. The Bible's very explicit about what form of birth control they practice, but doesn't tell us what they said. Except that it does tell us about the negotiation. And he said, what will I owe you for this? And she says, I will require a goat. He says, I don't have a goat, but you can have my seal, my cord, and my staff, which are very important things to a man in those days. He says, you can take these as collateral, and I will bring a goat tomorrow. She says, good enough. Takes the stuff from him. They satisfy the contract. He goes his way, and she goes hers. He comes back tomorrow with the goat. He asks people, where's the shrine prostitute who was here yesterday? They said, no shrine prostitute here. He goes, oh, well, I got a goat out of the deal. So he walks away. 3 months later, Tamar is showing. And his friends and some relatives come to him and say, your daughter-in-law Tamar has been whoring around. She's pregnant. Judah says, she should be burned. And she comes out and she says, well, that's fine, but the guy who did it owns these. And she presents the seal, the cord, and the staff. Busted is right. Got his goat. I don't know if that's where it comes from, but I'm satisfied with that. Judah says she's more righteous than I am. And of course, you know, she has twins from the deal, Perez and Zerah, and they're in the bloodline here. They're in the genealogy of Jesus, not in his blood, but in Joseph's blood. Of course, you have Rahab. We know that she's a prostitute. The Bible tells us right off the bat, prostitute or harlot, depending upon your translation. Ruth, cursed Moabitess. And she gets grafted in a wonderful story, but still, she's grafted in. I mean, you got three Gentiles. Some argue that Bathsheba is a Gentile too, because Uzziah is a Hittite, the one she's married to. I don't know. You can think whatever you want. I think she's a Jewess. But anyhow, we know what happens there. Of course, everybody talks about the fact she's bathing on the roof, which actually, it was okay to bathe on your roof in those days. It was David's sin. It's not her sin per se. It's his sin. But so think of what's there. Now, what? Number one, why are women in this genealogy when you would never expect women to be in the genealogy? Number two, why these women? Why don't we hear about Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah? Why don't we hear some of the righteous ones in there? This amazes me. And, you know, listen, guys, we just talked about four women. But there's a long list of guys in here who were some pretty bad actors. I mean, and David is a man after God's own heart, but look at his sin. Look at adultery. Look at, you know, he murders Bathsheba's husband, you know, Uriah. So, and then you've got Solomon. Here's a man who's got 300 wives and 700 concubines. He's building altars, pagan altars, for these concubines and wives to worship at. His heart is divided. As a result of his divided heart, the whole kingdom is divided afterward. Manasseh comes from him eventually. Rehoboam is he was just a jerk. He was a spoiled brat and a jerk. And Manasseh comes. He's the most wicked king that Judah had ever seen. I mean, he was, talk about bad deal. He was a bad, bad deal. He was a Satan worshiper. And yet he repents later on and God forgives him. And Jeconiah, his name later on, he's really the baddest actor in a sense of all of them, that God brings judgment on the whole bloodline, and he puts a blood curse on Jeconiah or Jeconiah. I say Jeconiah because God changes his name even to Coniah. You read about it in Jeremiah 22. He changes his name to Coniah. You say, well, why? I mean, it just seems like a variance in the literature. No. God took his name out of Jeconiah's name. Yahweh, Jeconiah, you got the Yah in there, okay? He takes it out. He says, you're not going to have my name associated with this guy. Those are the kind of people that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Joseph is in love, I guess, with Mary. I think he's in love. That's my opinion. Although love really didn't have anything to do with it in those days. See, in those days, it was all about an arranged marriage. It says here in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, they're pledged, they're espoused is the word, to one another. In those days, yeah, well, in these days, boy meets girl, they enjoy one another's company, they finally decide, we want to get married, if in these days they want to get married, okay, but let's talk about marriage, okay, they want to get married, and he buys her a ring, they set a date, and then they figure out where they're going to get married, and it's usually about the reception, and the plans go from there, and then they tell their parents. But in those days, the dads would decide who was marrying whom. So maybe you had a fishing buddy or a bowling buddy, you know, and he's got a daughter and you've got a son, and you say, hey, you know, or maybe it's good for business. And you say, why don't we join our families together and our children become married? And so you might know from the time that you're 8, 10 years old or in middle school or something like that, you might know that you were going to marry him or her. If you're lucky, you know, they were handsome or pretty or whatever, you know. And it wasn't a question of whether you loved them or not. You got married. Now, and love today is still, even though we associate it so much with a feeling, love is an action verb, something that you choose to do to love someone. Okay, but if you found that you loved that person later on in your marriage, that was icing. That was even better. But it wasn't about being in love in the first place. It was about being married. And so you were a spouse. And the idea of a spousal was far more than, you know, a ring and a date called engagement. You were considered as married but having not consummated yet. And the only way that you could break a spousal was through a civil divorce. Okay? So marry. And this is the interesting thing about these kinds of stories to me, especially these kinds of stories, that we hear them over and over and over again, and we take the humanity out of it, even though it's just bleeding humanity all over the place. What did Mary say to Joseph? How long did she wait? I mean, I gotta believe she waited as long as she could. I mean, how are you going to tell the guy you're going to be married to that an angel appeared to you and said that you were going to be the one to bear the Messiah? And that even though you're a virgin, God would take care of this. And then this event happened in your life, and we're not given a lot of information about how that happened. But, you know, the power of the Lord came upon her, and now she's pregnant. Did she wait till she's showing? How many months is she when she says to Joseph, I'm pregnant, but it's okay, I'm still a virgin? No, come on. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Come on, if that was your daughter and she came to you and she says, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin. Right. Right. You wouldn't believe it. You think Joseph believed this? He didn't believe this at all. In fact, the law said that obviously, you know, adultery has taken place here. She should be stoned for this. That's what the law said. But because he was a righteous man, and I think because he loved her, but that's only my opinion, he thought to just take care of this quietly. In other words, why should she die? Just move her away. But divorce her. It says here, I'm just always amazed by the mercy of Joseph. Because we're not told a lot about Joseph. After the birth of Jesus, we're told a few stories, you know, you lose the Messiah, that's a problem, you know, those kind of things. But then after that, we're really not told much about Joseph. He's probably older than Mary. She's 15, 16 years old, I would imagine, you know. And maybe he's in his 20s, maybe he's in his 30s, I don't know. And he must have died. People didn't live real long, most people in those days. What mercy, though, that he would feel that way about her. And it says in verse 20 that, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I think most of the time we read that as what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. Mm-mm. No, the angel is addressing his problem. She told him, the Holy Spirit did this to me. And he's going, she's nuts. You know, not only is she pregnant, but she's got some serious problems. She's pathetic. Right? That's what we would think. But the angel says, no, what's conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. And she'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is deliverance. Jehovah is rescue is the name. Because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that is Isaiah, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Immanuel. Immanuel, with us God. God is with us. Which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Yeshua. Jesus Christ. His name is Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Christ. Christos in the Latin, Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah. Anointed one is what that means. So Jesus is his name. Mashiach, Christ, is his office. It's not his first and last names, okay? And that's who he is. He's the one in whom there is salvation. He comes to save his people from their sins. He's the great and gracious king. Now, Matthew's prophecy buff, he's a Levite. He quotes the Old Scripture, the Old Testament, probably about 100 times in his gospel. And he wants his brethren, his you know, Jewish brethren, to know that these are the things that the Tanakh had said about the one who was coming, and that this Jesus is the Messiah King, the long-awaited one for all Israel. And even today, so many Jews around the world reject this out of hand. And yet, clearly, that was the case, and Matthew wants them to know that. But he's focusing in on this one particular prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. And it all starts where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz. Ahaz is depending upon the arm of man to defend Judah, and God is saying to him through Isaiah, no, depend upon God. In fact, ask God for a sign, and he will show you. Ahaz feigns piety and says, oh, I wouldn't want to put the Lord to a test. Believe me, he couldn't care less about what the Lord thinks. He was a knucklehead and a wicked man. And then Isaiah speaks, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, but Isaiah speaks and he says, the Lord will give you a sign, and the you is plural, it's to all Judah, that the virgin, if you have King James, it says a virgin, it's really a definite article, the virgin, one, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. And look, we could get into all kinds of stuff. Let me just say a couple little things, because people will always say, and probably around Christmas dinner, someone's going to say this, all right? So someone's going to say, well, it doesn't really say virgin. It really means a young woman. Actually, no, they're wrong. And you could just say, actually, no, you're wrong. Usually if you say it with that attitude, it's you got to be gracious. But if you just sort of say it like you know what you're talking about, people will back off a little bit. The Hebrew word that's used there is alma. It means virgin. Okay. In fact, we actually, it kind of comes to us, I'd love to study this sometime, kind of comes to us, we think of alma mater, virgin mother. I don't think of my high school that way, but I mean, you know, it's like, okay, so alma is the idea of virgin. There's another word for virgin that's used in Scripture that could be young woman, but alma is never used in that context. But even if that's not enough for people, 300 years before Christ, the entire Old Testament is translated into Greek, the Septuagint version. And there, the word in Greek is Parthenos. Parthenon, in Greek, you know, the Greek Parthenon, which was the temple to the virgin goddess Athena. Okay, the idea is virgin. Clearly virgin. Never been with a man kind of virgin. I don't know what else kind of virgin you got, but you know, that's the idea. Virgin. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. It's remarkable. That's exactly what God intended. You know, this just blows my mind that God would do this. It blows my mind to stop to think about it, because I think what happens to me probably happens to at least half of us here. The rest of you are far more righteous. But for me, I think that what happens to us is we just sort of know those verses and we just move on. God takes upon human form, human skin, fully God, fully man. Can I explain it? No, I don't need to. He did it. And he does it all because of his love. He does it because someone has to ultimately go to a cross. Someone ultimately has to pay the price for our sins. For the penalty of our sins, the power of sin, someone has to pay that, or we're going to pay it forever. Someone has to take God's wrath upon himself. And God loved us so much that he sent his only son, who would die for us, that if anyone would believe in that, they wouldn't perish. They could have everlasting life. And guess what? I'm saying that. And I'm watching all these Christian eyes like, yeah, okay, I know that. Do we? Think about this. Do we? He really loves us that much? He would really do that? I mean, we know it's not about a baby born in a feeding, or laid in a feeding trough. We know it's about Jesus who goes to the cross. We know that. We know it's not a Santa Claus Christmas. We know it's supposed to be a Jesus Christmas. That Jesus is the reason for the season, right? We know those things. What's the reason behind the reason for the season? That's what I'm trying to get at here. That he takes upon skin. Have you ever thought the smallest prison that you guys and I find ourselves in is this skin? Sometimes we just can't get out of it. You know? Well, we can't. Which is probably a good thing in one sense. But we can't get out of it. We can't get out of ourselves. We can't help ourselves sometimes. But God knew that. So he sends this one who would die in our place. He would take this punishment in our place. Think about what he had to do. You know, Paul says in Philippians that although he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a man. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself as a servant, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He laid aside, not his deity, because he was always fully God. He laid aside his prerogative as deity. For you, for me. This blows my mind. It really does. And so often we find ourselves in this place, trapped. We find ourselves at times like Christmas, where as Christians we wrestle. We think, I'm supposed to know all this stuff. I'm supposed to be different. I'm supposed to be full of joy. I'm not feeling full of joy. I'm feeling full of credit card debt. I'm feeling full of anger at people in the mall. I'm feeling full of frustration because I'm not getting things done because there's these expectations that everybody has of me. I'm sorry. Just needed a vent there for a minute. Come on. We all feel that way at some point, right? You boil it all down. Keep boiling it and keep boiling it and keep boiling down. Everything that Christmas is about, it comes to three words. God with us. And that's been his heart's desire forever. We see it in the garden. Sin breaks that fellowship. But that's been God's desire. Fellowship with us. Sin breaks it. He's always sought to have fellowship with us. I mean, you can go through the fellowship offerings in the Old Testament. You can go through these. It's always about fellowship, about being with us. He wants to be with us. Jesus said it. He says in Matthew 28, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." With you. If two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst with you. That's his heart, to be with us. And that's our greatest need, is to be with him. Even at the end of the book, you go to Revelation. I love it. Revelation 21, he says this. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." God's trying to get a point across here, right? "And he will be our God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus came to save sinners and to give us life. Jesus came to save us. He came to save me from my sinfulness. Jesus came to save me from my loneliness. Jesus came to save me from my selfishness. Jesus came to save me from my emptiness. Jesus came to save me from my purposelessness. Jesus came to give us life and life in abundance. And all those things I just mentioned are reversed in him. All of those things are reversed in him. You know, if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ entering my life, I'd probably have gone and done what I was planning to do all along, which was to get myself a cabin up in the mountains in Colorado. I'd be burned out, bummed out, in light of the way the world is, probably armed to the teeth. No, really. That's Probably how I'd be. But he changed my life. Look, I still sin, but he paid for it. I still have moments where I say, why, God? But I realize he's the one who's always the answer. And the walk is learning that and relearning it at different stages, right? But he filled me. He filled this emptiness. You know, every single one of us has this cross-shaped void in our life. And I'm talking to brothers and sisters as well as people who don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. We each have this cross-shaped void. And we try to pour all kinds of stuff into it. Anything that we can watch, anything that we can own, anything that we can buy, anything that we can eat, anything that we can drive, anything that we can drink, smoke, shoot, snort, you whatever. We try to fill the void with something. We, as Christians, do that too. Maybe because too often we don't go back to the basics again and realize that's why he came. To end the emptiness, to end the loneliness, to end the purposelessness. He came to give us purpose in our lives. And I have everything today that in one sense, I'm a very, very rich man. Jesus Christ has given me salvation. He's given me the most wonderful wife that anybody could have. Sorry, you guys have to figure that out on your own with your own wives, okay? 3 of the best children anyone can ever have, and 5 we haven't met yet. We'll meet them in heaven. He's made me a very rich man. And I have friends. I mean, think about it. Think about all the people that we know that we wouldn't have known had it not been for Christ in the first place. And this is just the beginning of the taste of it. It's too easy to find ourselves disappointed with Christmas and think that's a disappointment with Christ. No, our disappointment is what someone else's expectations are for us of Christmas. But we can never be disappointed in Jesus Christ because we haven't begun to scratch the surface on all that he has for us. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand. Please. And I encourage you, listen to me. And I need to speak to each of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ here. How easy it is for us to get so fixated on all of the world's ideas of Christmas and to lose the real meaning that there's life in Christ and that there's life beyond the grave. There's life for us beyond the grave, but there's life for our loved ones beyond the grave. That there's a place called heaven, and he's there. Though he's with us right now, he's there. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we will be with him someday. By death or by rapture, we're going there if you know Christ as your Savior. And that all of the things that we try to put our affections on in this life are worthless when you get right down to it outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will ever give anything and everything any meaning at all. Only Jesus Christ can do that. There is nothing else that ever will. And I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'm just going to say it. It's up to you that if anyone will believe in him, he won't perish but have everlasting life. That's your choice. I can't. I'd love for you to know Christ. I want you to know Christ. The people in this room want you to. And the people who brought you, your friends, your relatives, you know, they want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you make that decision. You have to make that decision. And look, if you choose to do that today, great. We will pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. And you can walk out of here knowing that today you made that decision that you are in Christ. If you're one of those people who says, you know, I just need to, I'm not against God. I mean, I want to know a little bit more though. Will you give me a Bible? We will give you a Bible. Take the Bible. We're not ashamed of the Bible because you're not going to find anything that's going to say anything otherwise. It's going to prove the point. So go ahead and do that. But don't put off the decision because today's the day to do it. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you sent Jesus to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that we know that if we were to die right now, we would be with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your mercy, Lord, forgiving our sins and your great grace in declaring us righteous. Thank you for these people that we know now that we never would have known before. What a life that you've given to us, Lord. And Lord, may we each find a greater and greater satisfaction in you as we walk each day, especially as we come up to this time. In one sense, it's an arbitrary date, Christmas. But Lord, we acknowledge that you came into this world, but ultimately went to the cross to pay the price for our sins, and that you rose again from the dead, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And we lift up those in here, Lord, who've never given their heart to you before. Lord, may today be the day. That even right now they may be saying, Lord, I want this. I don't understand it. I basically agree whatever that guy said because I don't know how to verbalize it. That's okay. You know their hearts, Lord. Let it be so. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.